see a new world coming into view. A world in which there is the very real prospect of a new world order.
The new world order does not mean surrendering our national sovereignty or forfeiting our interests.
That last part didn't come out so well, but have you heard today of the globalizing arrival of tyrannical totalitarianism? Nobody's raising their hand. Surely you've heard about it. It's better known by its acronym, GAT. You know, the globalist gang's newest attempt to catapult us into a quote-unquote new world order. It's also, of course, better known as the General Agreement for Trade and Tariffs, abbreviated into GATT. GATT, it's the treaty which was just passed by the bunch of seditionists on Traitor Hill this past week. As a matter of fact, it's the international agreement foisted upon our people by the very Congress the people voted out. I was told about a cartoon which depicted the previous incumbents as a flock of ducks leaving D.C., and instead of quacking, they were gatting. Gat, 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 gat. You know, you can just see them. Now, do you think there's any chance that this latest treachery will wake up a few more people? I think it probably will. Maybe they'll begin to see that government of the people, by the people, and for the people is nothing but a mirage, nothing but a pipe dream. You know, that statement from President Lincoln's Gettysburg Address ended with, "Shall never perish from the earth." Oh, yeah? Well, Clinton and his cronies just brought it to an abrupt end, if it ever existed in the first place. And by the way, that very approach to government may be the very reason why we're in the mess today that we are. As I pointed out before, it should have been a government of God, by God, and for God. Now, again, you want to talk about traitors. How about James Baker and Newt Gingrich, our quote-unquote new Congress's great quote-unquote conservatives? James Baker forces the vote so that the soon-to-be-ousted liberals can be sure to vote GAD in before their votes are lost. As a matter of fact, it was done on the very, at least in the Senate, the very last day of their term. They voted GAD in. The very men whom our people voted out. And Newt Gingrich, the new speaker of the quote-unquote conservative House, helped to vote in GATT himself. Don't think that anything has changed on Traitor Hill. Do you think some more of our people might begin to see that there's not a nickel, a plug nickel's worth of difference between the Republicans and the Democrats? They're all just a bunch of traitors and seditionists to our people and most specifically to our God. By the way, don't be too quick to accuse Hillbilly Clinton. Hillbilly, by the way, is short for Hillary and Billary Clinton. But don't be too quick to accuse or to blame Hillbilly Clinton for GATT, because it was Reagan and Bush who got the ball rolling. He just carried it along and kept it going like a snowball, just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But it was Reagan and Bush, the Republican administration, that began it all. Actually, its beginnings can be traced a whole lot further back than even Reagan as well. For example, take what Karl Marx said about free trade back in 1848. Here's what he said, quote, "Free trade breaks up old nationalities and carries antagonism of the proletariat and bourgeoisie to the uttermost point. In a word, the free trade system hastens the social revolution. Gentlemen, I am in favor of free trade," end of quote, by Karl Marx. Sounds a lot like Karl Marx wrote the agenda for the lame ducks who voted NAFTA and GATT in. He did. He wrote the agenda for them. The agenda, their agenda, is simply his agenda. A socialistic communist agenda, and it's never been changed. I would to God that they would have rather followed the lead of one of our greater presidents, President George Washington. Here's what George Washington had to say, at least a little bit of what he had to say on foreign policy. Quote, my ardent desire is, and my aim has been, so far as depended on the executive department, to comply strictly with all our engagements, foreign and domestic, but to keep the United States free from political connections with every other country, to see them independent of all and under the influence of none. End of that quote. Also, at another time, he said, quote, my policy has been and will continue to be, while I have the honor to remain in the administration, to maintain friendly terms with, but to be independent of all the nations of the earth, to share in the broils of none, to fulfill our own engagements, to supply the wants and be carriers for them all, being thoroughly convinced that it is our policy and it is our best policy and interest to do so. End of quote. George Washington's policy is the antithesis of both Karl Marx's and last week's Congress. But let's not be too quick to lay all the blame on Karl Marx either, because globalist attempts at tyrannical totalitarianism go much, much further back than Karl Marx as well. Previously, I stated that GATT was the globalist gang's newest attempt to catapult us into a quote-unquote new world order. And I said quote-unquote new because it's just the Sons of the East's latest attempt at building the Tower of Babel. You see, it's all been tried before, with the emphasis, by the way, in that statement on the word tried. It's all been tried before. You know the story. Let's turn to Genesis, or you should know it. Let's turn, though, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, beginning with verse 1. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Yes, it's been tried before, hasn't it? We can trace it back a whole lot further than Karl Marx, and it certainly has been tried before, but it wasn't accomplished. Jasher, as you know, certainly puts a different perspective, or adds to a lot of what we find in the book of Genesis and the first part of Exodus. And it's interesting to read what Jasher, at least part of what Jasher had to say about this particular account, or how he related it. Jasher, by the way, again, for those in the tape ministry who may be new and may not know what Jasher is, it's a book that's actually recommended reading in the Bible. It's mentioned twice. We referred to it at two different locations in the Old Testament. It's been discovered and now translated into English, and now available. Matter of fact, I even offer it on my book list. But here's Jasher's rendition of this account, or at least part of it. Jasher chapter 9 and verses 24 through 26, we find these words. And they began to make bricks and burn fires to build the city and the tower that they had imagined to complete. And the building of the tower was unto them a transgression and a sin. And they began to build it, and whilst they were building against the Lord God of heaven, they imagined in their hearts to war against him and to ascend into heaven. And all these people and all the families divided themselves in three parts. The first said, we will ascend into heaven and fight against him. The second said, we will ascend to heaven and place our own gods there and serve them. And the third part said, we will ascend to heaven and smite him with bows and spears. And God knew all their works and all their evil thoughts. And he saw the city and the tower which they were building. You see, note that it was more than just a tower to reach heaven. No, it was for the purpose of overthrowing God, just like all quote-unquote New World Orders are. The purpose is to overthrow the accepted, established order of things, God's order of things. Man has been attempting it ever since the garden. Now, there's no question that as united as they were, that they had great power after all. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And by the way, of course that comes from Solomon in Ecclesiastes. By the way, there weren't just two or three involved in the building of the Tower of Babel. Jasher's account, we find that there were 600,000 men who were involved in that. And if two or three strands are hardly broken apart, imagine the power, the strength of those 600,000 men involved in the project. We're also told in Genesis 11 that God's the one speaking, he says, nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Sure, that's true. But let's keep it in perspective. Sure, back at the time of the Tower of Babel, those 600,000 united globalists of that day had great power. That's true. That is until God decided to intervene. And then what became of their international power? They were spread all over the earth. No more united power. They were spread from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And what became of their united aura? Well, they became babbling idiots in the sight of God and in their own sight, the sight of each other as well. Just babbling idiots. So much for united aura. So much for international power when God wants to intervene. Now, do you think it will be any different now than then? I'm sure some do. And it's certainly true that the Washington, D.C. clan and the United Nations and the Trilats and the CFR all have power. That's certainly true. No one can deny that. They certainly have power. They really do. But it's all just a matter of perspective. Let me ask you, are they the giants or are they the grasshoppers? You again know the story, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 25. Verse 25 it says, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land, telling Moses and the people here, the 12 spies have returned, and here is the first of the remarks. Thus they told him and said, We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They even brought back some of the fruit of the land to show that indeed what had been promised was true. You read that part of it, it all sounds pretty good. Just like God had told them, just like God had promised them. But then comes one of those one-word phrases that's packed full of significance. In this case, laden with unfaithfulness, treachery, treason, and tragedy. It's the word, nevertheless. After all that God had already done, after all that they'd been through and experienced, after all the deliverance and victories at the hand of God, after all the fulfilled promises, after so much, how often is the same with us? Nevertheless. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Giants! The United Nations, the Trilats, the CFR, the FBI, the BATF, black helicopters, crime bills, giants! Verse 29, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in this hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Not only were there giants, but they outnumber us as well. Man, they have the military advantage. But wait. There's a calm voice in the camp. One who must have understood what Jonathan did when he and his armor bearer climbed the crag at Michmash. And Jonathan quieted his trembling servant by reminding him that Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. It makes no difference to Yahweh. Matter of fact, in some cases, case of Gideon and his army, we know that he prefers to do it with few. And Jonathan, his armor bearer, then went on to begin the rout of the dreaded Philistines. It was the same spirit which obviously also abode at an earlier time in the man named Caleb. Verse 30, it says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it.'" His was a voice of faith and confidence in his God. And as a result, he refused to follow a multitude in doing evil. Would to God that we had more individuals who would stand as individuals and who would say, "I don't care what the rest of the crowd is saying. I don't care what the media, how the media may label me. I don't care what the government may do with me. I'm not following the crowd in doing evil." Would to God we had more Calebs. Yet regrettably, it was the voice of the traitors which prevailed. Verses 31 through 33. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" It was tragic, and it still is tragic, because for the majority of even the minority, the lesson has never yet been learned. We still choose to see them as giants when it's they who are the grasshoppers. You see, it really does all depend on which perspective you're viewing things from. I pity those who, for whatever reason, have either rejected or have not accepted God into their lives, who consequently can only view life through the horizontal perspective. From the horizontal perspective, Wilt the Stilt Chamberlain looks like a giant to the average man. However, from the vertical perspective, up and down, one can hardly tell the difference between him and any other ordinary man. I remember the first airplane ride I took as a 14 or 15 year old, I think it was, with my brother-in-law up in a small plane. And I remember, other than the fact that he about scared me to death, he gave me control of the plane, and I was flying along, and he was having me bank it and do this, and he was on my right, I didn't see him do it, I guess he was on my left side probably in the plane, but all of a sudden, I'm flying along, and he puts the thing in a power dive. I will admit, I do remember that. I thought I'd crashed us. But other than that, the one thing that really stands out about that experience with me, it seems almost kind of odd that this one thing would be what it was, but I remembered seeing a flock of geese way down there below me, little specks, little bitty V, flying down below me. You know, always before, I'd always seen the flock of geese flying up overhead, and they'd seemed so far and high above me. But what a different perspective. I was looking at it from the horizontal position only. But from the vertical position, those geese were nowhere. They were high. I mean, they were way down below us. I'll never forget how that struck me, you know, being up there where we were. Up to that point, I'd always thought I wanted to possibly parachute out of a plane. Made me start to wonder about all of that. It was all just a matter of perspective. Let me ask you, what was the difference between Moses when first called by God and Isaiah when first called by God? Now, some of you should know the answer to this because you've heard me share some of this before. But what was the difference between Moses Moses when he was first called by God, and Isaiah when he was first called by God. Actually, from what we know about the two men, they were very much alike. They were both men. They were both Israelite men. They were both righteous men, and they were both called to be spokesmen for Yahweh. And I'm sure that you could probably come up with some other similarities. Yet when initially called by God, they reacted very differently. When Moses was first called, what did he do? He responded by asking the question, "Who am I, Lord? I can't go." Whereas Isaiah, when he was first called, he responded by declaring, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Totally two different reactions from two men who in all other respects were very, very similar. What was the difference? Well, one, Moses was looking horizontally. And consequently, he could only see himself, seeing only his own shortcomings and failings. While the other, Isaiah, was looking vertically, looking at God and seeing Him in all His magnificent might and power. And consequently, their responses were totally different. The horizontal position represents man's view of man, whereas the vertical position represents God's view of man. The one perspective, the horizontal, only sees giants. However, the other perspective, the vertical, through God's eyes, sees the giants as grasshoppers. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Here it says, "It is He," speaking of God, "it is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." From God's point of view, they're all grasshoppers. The geese aren't flying high. The geese are flying low. You look at a giant from the horizontal, he appears like a giant. You look at him from the vertical, and he looks just like the rest of the grasshoppers. He's just a man who pulls on his pant legs, his pants just the same way as any other man, one leg at a time. Also note how we ourselves empower others to look upon us as we look upon ourselves. Turn back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, last remark of the ten spies of their bad report. Verse 33, "There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, the giants. And then it says, and we became as grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." The Nephilim saw the Israelites as grasshoppers only because the Israelites saw themselves that way first. "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is, and so he is to others." It's about time we start taking a different look at ourselves, because not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And start portraying that image to those boys on Trader Hill. They need to know that we don't see ourselves as grasshoppers any longer. When 40 years later the Israelites were viewing Canaan land through the vertical perspective rather than the horizontal, the inhabitants of Canaan saw the Israelites in a completely different fashion. Take the Gibeonites, for example. Turn to Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites were those, remember, who, after Jericho had been destroyed, they came acting like they'd come from a long distance, put on old, worn-out sandals, brought in bread that was old, crusty, and mildewy, and they looked and dusted themselves up so they looked like they'd been on quite a journey, so that they could convince the Israelites to go into compact with them, to allow them to live in the land, since they were declaring to be someone outside of their land. Remember the story? Well, here's what it also says about the Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 9 and verses 22 through 24, listen to how the Gibeonites looked upon the Israelites. Keeping in mind, 40 years earlier, the same inhabitants, or at least their forefathers, looked upon the Israelites as grasshoppers. But now note the change. Verse 22. Let's see, chapter 9, verse 22. Let me get there. It says, "Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you are living within our land?'" They were finally exposed for what they were. And then it says, verse 23, "Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God." Then verse 24, they answer. "So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was certainly told your servants that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing.'" End of their quote. The inhabitants, or let me say this, by the way, you might even want to think that the Canaanites were the peaceniks of Joshua's time. They didn't want to fight. You know, we're the peaceniks. We'd just as soon have peace rather than war. Well, that's not the case. They were recognized as some of the mightiest in the land. Look at Joshua 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now it came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." Remember the mighty men of David and some of the feats they accomplished? Miraculous almost. Well, maybe these were the same kind of men. At least it uses the same kind of term, the word mighty, for them. That word mighty comes from the Hebrew word gabor, which is very similar to the Hebrew word translated Gibeon. I'm not so sure. That's maybe not where the term Gibeonite comes from. Here's the definition for this Hebrew word gabor, translated mighty: powerful, by implication, warrior, tyrant. That's the Gibeonites. They were no peaceniks. They weren't the hippies of Joshua's time, I'll guarantee you. These were the mighty warriors of the land, and when they came in and said, "Hey, we'll be your servants, we'll be your slaves," it put fear in the rest of the inhabitants of the land. Why the change? Why did 40 years make a difference? Well, the difference was how the Israelites viewed themselves, or better yet, how the Israelites viewed their God in contrast to the Canaanites' God. 40 years later, the difference was, 40 years earlier, they had only been looking horizontally, only seeing their own weaknesses and deficiencies. Whereas 40 years later, they saw God in all His might and power and knew that He could accomplish anything He desired to through them. That was the difference. So let me ask you, do you see Gat and the globalist gang as giants or grasshoppers? Are we going to fear them, or are they going to fear us? Who should fear who? It's all just a matter of perspective. You know, there was a city dweller once who was spending his first week on a Mountain Dude ranch, and early one morning he decided to go out and take a view of the countryside and return very shortly thereafter. Boy, he was all beat up. He was bruised and cut, clothes were torn, and one of the wranglers saw him coming up, and he said, "What in the world happened to you?" And he says, "Man, I was out walking, and one of those little black snakes started to chase me." The cowboy laughed, and he says, "Those black snakes aren't poisonous." And then the guy looked back at him, and he says, "Listen, they don't have to be if they can chase you over a 50-foot cliff." You know, it's all just a matter of perspective. Who's going to fear who? Who is it who has the more powerful God? Which is it? Is it the God of Gat? Is that the more powerful God? The God of the sons of the east? Or is it the God of Israel? The God of the sons of the west? Whose God is omnipotent, everlasting, the King of kings and the God of gods? You know, let's keep things in perspective. And by the way, just who's got who outnumbered? You ever thought about that? Just who's got who outnumbered? I mean, even if you, I didn't even think about this, isn't my notes, my message, but even if you think about just the average person out here in society, I tell you what the government tries to represent as the political opinion of most of the people, or what the media tries to represent as the political opinion of the people, just ain't so. We've got them outnumbered. I'm convinced of that. Isn't our God described as the God of hosts? Amos, listen to Amos 4 and verse, last part of verse 12 and 13. It says, "Meet your God, O Israel, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and spreads on the high places, and excuse me, not spreads, but treads, and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name." Our God is the God of hosts. The word host in Hebrew is tesava, and it's translated, it means, it comes from 6633, a mass of persons, or figuratively things, especially regularly organized for war, an army, by implication, a campaign. It's a word that's often translated simply armies. He's the God of armies. Now, although host doesn't have to refer only to angels, and I don't believe that it does. I believe that it refers to a whole lot more than just angels. However, in Luke 2 and verse 13, God's host is there described as angels. You know, you remember the story, the heavens was filled with the hosts, the angels who sang when Gabriel or whichever archangel it was came and announced to the shepherds the birth of Christ. They're described there, the host of God are described as angels. Now, I've used this in other messages, but because it so graphically demonstrates the point, I do so again. When Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and his armies had Jerusalem surrounded, in answer to Hezekiah's prayer to God, we're told that one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. Now, in Matthew 26 and verse 53, we're also told there that Yeshua at that time had at his disposal 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000 troops. In other words, Yeshua had 72,000 angels available to him. Now, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. So what do you think 72,000 angels can accomplish? Well, how about kill 13,320,000,000 soldiers in one night? Who knows? Maybe that one angel back there at Hezekiah's time was one of the lesser angels. I don't know. But even if he was one of the lessers and we had to multiply him by 72,000, we're still talking over 13 billion numbers of soldiers that could be killed in one night. So who's God? Who outnumbered? You know, let's be realistic. Let's get real, as the saying is. No, better than that. Let's demonstrate a little faith, people. You know, these things pass. GATT passes, and NAFTA passes, and the crime bill of 1994 is passed, and they're proposing big health plan changes, and all these other things, and all we fear and tremble in our boots. Let's get real. Let's have a little faith. We outnumber them. You know, I'd hate to go into war with some of our troops. No wonder. Must have been the same plight that Gideon had. God said, "Hey, I don't want those who are going to fear. I want only those who believe that I can conquer, even if it's only by one man." And it was reduced from I don't know how many thousand to 300 men to take on thousands. Because when you're with God, one puts a thousand to flight and 10 puts hundreds of thousands to flight. He's promised it. How's the saying go? Let's see if I can come up with it. You know, we know that we're considered sheep. There's a saying that goes something about, I would rather be led by I'd rather be a flock of sheep led by one lion than a herd of lions led by a sheep. Well, we were the sheep, but we've got a lion. The lamb, our Passover lamb, was turned to the Lion of Judah. We follow him. Let's get real. Let's get it in perspective. But the globalists have international power. Oh, yeah, we just have universal power. Yes, I know NAFTA and GATT means the loss of national sovereignty. I know that. I understand that. But let's keep it in perspective. As bad as that is, it doesn't mean that the world is going to come to an end. It's true that international sovereignty transcends national sovereignty, and that's what GATT is all about. But don't forget, universal sovereignty supersedes international sovereignty. Where is your citizenship at anyway? If you don't belong to Christ, you've got good reason to be real concerned about the passage of GATT. GATT has just robbed you of your American citizenship and has rendered it nearly worthless. Or worthless. Not nearly. It's rendered your citizenship as an American citizen worthless. However, if your citizenship is in heaven, your status wasn't affected one iota by the passage of GATT. Listen to Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 through 21. 18, for many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of the Christ. Man, if you ever want to find some enemies, find those men who got it off Traitor Hill this last week. And the ones that still remain. Again, verse 18. For many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that there are enemies of the cross of the Christ whose end is destruction. Don't miss that part. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Where's your citizenship at? Now, if today you're not a Christian, it's not too late just because GATT's passage is in the past tense. You can still switch your citizenship in faith and repentance. Be baptized in Yeshua the Christ and your promise to be delivered from the domain of darkness and to be transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Your status can change. Your salvation has more to do. And I wish to God that most of the churches across this land understood this. I wish that I'd understood it many, many years ago when I was preaching in other places. But your salvation has more to do with than just with forgiveness of sins. Salvation determines your legal status and jurisdiction. That's what salvation determines. And let me tell you, when your status is that of being a citizen in the kingdom of the King of Kings, nothing done by men can change that. Because our sovereign is much more greater than their quote-unquote sovereign. Psalms 3, verse 19, it tells us, Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. We lost American sovereignty? There's going to be some downside to that, I'll guarantee you. But it isn't that big of a deal when you keep it in perspective of who is sovereign over it all to begin with. Turn also to 1 Timothy, chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and starting with verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of the faith. Again, I would to God that people would I wish some of our people just knew that they were in a fight. I mean, you can't begin a fight unless you know you're in a fight. You know, their fight is with some forked tail, red-skinned creature called Satan. They don't let, and consequently, they're totally left defenseless around in regards to all of the other enemies, literal physical enemies around them. Would to God they knew they were in a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of the Christ Yeshua, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. That's why I put quotes around their sovereign. There's only one sovereign. And we aren't sovereigns here in the United States of America either, by the way, as many patriots want to tell us. There is only one sovereign. It's time we get past this government of the people, by the people, and for the people, and get it where it belongs. Government of God, by God, and for God. Again, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Hallelujah. But you say, yeah, but that treaty means we can now be hauled before a world court, an international tribunal. So what's the difference? Whether the ungodly do it in a national court or do it in an international court. Either way, it's just an opportunity given to us by God to witness for Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Verses 16 through 18, listen to these words. It says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, keep in mind, Yeshua himself says to beware. You know, we're not just to tread along and not worry about what we do. And not worry about what they may do. He says, beware. Be shrewd as they are, at the very least. Be shrewd as serpents. Be gentle as doves. Be shrewd as serpents. But he said, because he says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts," national or international, could be either one, "and scourge you in their synagogues." Not much difference between synagogues and courts these days, by the way. Didn't seem to be much difference back then either. "And you shall even be brought before governors and kings." Oh my God. But listen to what it says. "For my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit your Father who speaks in you." Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. But do you catch the emphasis of all that? Yes. Christ didn't candy coat it. He said, listen, you want to follow me? You even think about following me, you're going to be persecuted. He says, you're going to follow me? I guarantee some of you are going to be dragged into the courts. But it's all for a testimony for me. It's an opportunity for you to witness. You see, it doesn't have to be looked upon as something negative, but rather as a wonderful opportunity. And what's the difference whether they do it before an international court or before a national court? It really makes little difference. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of what just took place this last week. Matter of fact, I believe that GATT is probably far worse than NAFTA, and I believe it's worse than even the crime bill that was recently passed. GATT will have both national, will have both a national and an international impact. But let's keep it in perspective. GATT will certainly have both a national and an international impact, but it will not impact the universe in the least. Now, With all that said, it should probably also be said that it cannot be denied that our people deserve GAD. Anybody want to debate that with me? Our people deserve exactly what's happened. A government of, by, and for the people is nothing short of treason against our God. That's not how this nation began. You know, many people think that's part of the Constitution even. It wasn't even a part of that then. Though that may have been some of the implication. It wasn't until President Lincoln's Gettysburg Address that term was ever used, at least to my knowledge. I don't think he borrowed it anywhere. That's treason. Because it should be, again, a government of, by, and for God. That's where we began in this country. We've been duly warned. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to skip around a little bit, so follow with me if you're there. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning with verse 15. It says, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey Yahweh your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then jump down to verse 43, and I've chosen ones out of here. God in here, dealing with the curses brought upon Israel for the disobedience, deals with the whole gamut. But I've chosen ones that are more similar to those regarding what we're going through right now. Verse 43 is a part of the curses. It says, "The alien who is among you shall rise up above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower." And then jump down to verses 48 through 50. "Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom Yahweh shall send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things, and He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand. 50. A nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." And then jump over to verses 63 and 64, where we find this. "And it shall come about that as Yahweh delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so Yahweh will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." You lose your sovereignty, in other words. "Moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known." Gad is simply a part of God's judgment upon Israel for her disobedience. However, let's keep it in perspective. Just as in the past, Israel deserved Babylon's and Assyrian's judgments, Babylon and Assyrian, even though used by God, chosen by God as His vessels of judgment upon Israel, still had to pay for what they did. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10, and beginning with verse 12, it says, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples." Sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? "And plundered their treasuries. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped." What arrogance. I mean, you ain't going to find much more arrogance than that. But God doesn't let it go unpunished. Now, I tell you, those Gat boys, you want to find an arrogant bunch of boys, the international group will sure provide them for you. God doesn't let such arrogance go unpunished. Let's continue. Verse 15. "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day." I think God can do it. He sure accomplished killing 185,000 soldiers in one night. I think he can accomplish this in one day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. And then verse 20, now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Yeah, he may use the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Midianites, and the rest of the ites out there, the Gat boys, to punish Israel when she deserves it, but don't think for a minute that he won't punish them as well for their disobedience to him, their arrogance of heart against Israel. Did you catch it? I hope you did. The Gat boys will pay, and a remnant will return to the king. Part of a remnant already has. I believe this passage of Gath this last week are going to return some more. The remnant is going to grow. And they will be used by their king in rendering the judgment. I don't know about you, but I look forward to the day. Yeah, the Gath gang, they may have big plans. And they certainly have some united power. But wait. What's that I hear? Laughing? Can you hear it off in the distance? Really, it's not even that far away. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I hope you've done the same. Gat, let's keep it in perspective. Yeah, it's treason and treachery, but Gat is just a bunch of grasshoppers agreeing to treason. Let's keep it in perspective. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, today we're very thankful, Lord, that we don't have just a horizontal perspective to view life through, but Father, through Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, through the power of His ascension, through the power of the blood which was shed, Father, we have the ability to now look vertically as well and to see things as You see them. We're thankful, Father, that we don't serve a national God, an international God, but we serve a universal God, the God of the universe, the Creator and Sustainer of all, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the omnipotent, everlasting God of gods. We're thankful for that. We praise You for it. We're thankful, Lord, that we know that victory will someday be rendered and that we'll be a part of it. We glorify You. We pray that You'd awaken more of the remnant through the actions of the enemies. And Father, that You'd even reach into the hearts of some of them to restore and return them to You as well. If not, Father, we look forward to the day they themselves are destroyed. We glorify You now. We pray Your blessings upon this message. Let it be that which would glorify You and awaken our people. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.